Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I have some extra technology here with me, as you may have noticed, because I have an article here that I'm going to read some pretty large chunks of, and I didn't want to print it all off in order to read it, so I've just put it on the laptop, and I'll be reading from the laptop at one point this evening. And on top of that, I am operating under duress, because yesterday I had that long-awaited root canal on the tooth that already had had a root canal, on the tooth that already had a crown, an expensive crown put on it, which they then drilled through yesterday, through the expensive crown, in order to do the second root canal. And then last night I was eating nothing more than a turkey sandwich when the temporary filling fell out of the new root canal. So I was back there again today where they worked on the tooth without numbing it up or anything because there's no nerves in it. So they ground it out and put a new temporary in and had to put the medicine in and everything. So I've had a lot of work done on my mouth the last 2 days, and my jaw hurts from being held open, and I'm just ornery. So just be ready for that. I'm just hoping that that takes care of the tooth pain. Yes, sir?
The word is ornery.
Is it ornery? I stand corrected.
Folks have no idea how serious-minded we are.
I know. It's just, it's such a, you know, we are the frozen chosen, just those dead Calvinists, those dead, lifeless, reformed people with no sense of humor who just couldn't get a laugh if they had to. We're in Romans 11. Verse 13 is a transitional verse. He's been very clear in this whole section, 8, 9, 10, 11. He's been very clear to identify the particular people group, the particular audience that he's addressing with any particular argument. And at verse 13, he's going to start speaking to the Gentiles about what he's been teaching about Israel, a national Israel. You can see it right in the text because he says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So verse 13 is the transitional verse where he's going to turn his attention to the Gentile part of the audience. But in order to understand what he's about to say and to understand the enormous analogy he's about to create, one of the most misunderstood and mangled and maligned analogies anywhere in the Bible is Paul's analogy of the wild olive branches being grafted into a root and the natural branches being cut off. Paul doesn't take the time to define the analogy for us. He just puts it out there. We probably won't get to it tonight directly, but in the weeks to come, we will tear apart that analogy and put it back together. But I'll give you this clue. I am convinced that the reason Paul did not tell us what the analogy meant, he didn't define the analogy on purpose, because at the time he was writing, and to the people to whom he was writing, his analogy seemed obvious. He didn't have to tell them what it meant. So, of course, people have for 2,000 years gotten a hold of that analogy and mangled it almost as badly as "they're not all Israel that are of Israel." These are the phrases that they love to take out of context and then create their theological systems around. We'll get to all that. But in order to understand it, we have to understand the really clear, didactic, argumentative statement that Paul makes in verse 11 and 12. So let's start in verse 7. "What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So now, in Israel, big picture stuff, within Paul's description of Israel, there are two groups. There's national unbelieving Israel, and there's the remnant. The remnant is chosen by God. The remnant believes. The remnant are believing Israelites who are part of the church along with believing Gentiles. And within the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, free nor bond. All of that's true of the church. But what Paul has really been addressing and really honing in on the last couple of weeks What he's really been emphasizing is, but what about the rest of them? What about the rest of national Israel? What about all of these promises that are made to national Israel? What about the fact that Jeremiah 31 is very clear in saying that as long as there's sun, moon, and stars in their course and waves crashing on the sea, Israel will continue to be a nation before God? What about those kind of national promises? What about the fact that they are nationally promised a land inheritance, an eternal inheritance in the land of Canaan? What about that? Well, Paul now tells us very clearly what the situation is and why it is that they don't believe. He says that what Israel nationally sought for, they didn't obtain. Of course, he's going to tell us and has been talking about that they pursued righteousness without faith. They pursued it by the works of the law. And so their lack of faith and their lack of obedience to God, they didn't get what they sought for. But those that were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So the reason they don't believe is because God hardened them, blinded them, kept them from believing. And last week we looked at Moses saying that exact thing. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, he took the time to say, God has done all of this for you and delivered you and shown you mighty works, and your clothes didn't wear out, you got bread from heaven, you got water from a rock, but he didn't give you the ability to believe it. I mean, Moses couldn't have been more clear in talking to the very people who saw these things. So what Paul is saying here in Romans 11, again, is nothing new. Paul is not making up any new theology or creating some novelty that you don't already find in the Old Testament, which is why he keeps quoting from the Old Testament over and over again. Paul is saying the same thing that all of Israel's prophets have said. So then he proves that they were hardened by quoting, God gave them, this is verse 8, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they see not and bend their backs forever. We looked at both of those in detail last week from Deuteronomy 29 and from Psalm 69. And this is Paul's evidence from the scripture, from what we call the Old Testament, from the only extant scripture he had at the time. This is his proof that what happened to Israel was on purpose. Now, one of the purposes that God made very, very clear with Israel was that he said he was going to be found by people who weren't looking for him. He was going to come to people who weren't seeking him, who didn't know him, who didn't want him. And you remember the language? It said that he would say, here I am. He would present himself to people who weren't looking for him. And he said, and the reason he was going to do that was to make Israel jealous. Because Israel had all these promises that they then wouldn't get, but the Goyim, the Gentiles, the ethnos in the Greek, non-Israelite people, non-Jewish nations, were going to receive the things that Israel had been hoping for. Restoration, gathering to God, spiritual enlightenment, relationship, salvation, forgiveness, all of that came to the people that God chose and elected, while national Israel continued under a curse and continued to be scattered and weren't drawn and weren't regathered. And so in the divine plan of God, he did that to make Israel jealous in order then to draw them back, which is what the entire book of Hosea tells us. So Paul says then, verse 11, and this is a really important question. This is why I'm backing up to go over this question. Really important question. I say then, knowing that they've stumbled, and knowing that David predicted they would stumble, knowing that Isaiah said that God was going to give them a spirit of stupor and eyes that didn't see and ears that couldn't hear, knowing all that, was it God's intention to do all that so that he could make a final end of Israel? Because there are many theologies out there that have to answer the question as, yes, that's what God did. Yes, according to many theologies and systems out there, the answer to the question is, yes, God made them stumble on purpose because he's finished with them. But Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And his answer, of course, is God forbid. May it never be. It's an absolute negative. It is not God's intention to do away with Israel utterly. His intention is to make them jealous. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. He's still making the same argument over and over, but his argument is drawn right from the Old Testament, from what the prophets have already said God was going to do. So from Paul's perspective, and it needs to be our perspective as well, from Paul's perspective, here's what the prophets said. They said they were going to do this, and they said that God was going to harden Israel, and they said that Israel was going to be scattered and be under the curse, and while that was happening, that God was going to draw the Goyim. He was going to draw non-Jewish, non-Israelite people to himself, and he was going to gift them, draw them, elect them, save them, and the purpose of all that was to create jealousy among Israel, and God was ultimately going to use that jealousy to draw Israel back to himself. That's the great big divine plan according to the prophet. As Paul is writing, he's saying, look, God's doing it. And that needs to be our perspective. Look, God's doing it. Because as we look around today, that's exactly what's happening. However, we Gentiles have a tendency to get haughty about that fact. And Paul is going to address that. We probably won't get to it tonight. But he's going to say, now you Gentiles, don't start boasting against the branches that were cut off. And he says, because if you get caught up in your pride, your ego, and you start thinking that it's you that did it, you want to justify yourself, well, then God is able to cut you off the same way he cut them off. Now, let me show you a little bookend in Paul's argument here. Because he's about to make a really interesting statement. He says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be the riches for the world, kindreds, tribes, nations, non-Jews, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That's a declarative statement that there's a fulfillment coming, and how much grander it will be than what he did for the Gentiles. Because if he would use the Gentiles in this way, in order to bring Israel back to himself, how much grander will it be when he restores his own people despite their rebellion against him? Now, just in case you think, well, is that something he can do? I mean, after all, they've rebelled against him. That's always the argument. They didn't keep his law. It was a conditional covenant, and they didn't keep the covenant. So God has to be done with them. He can't bring them back, can he? Go forward a little bit, because here's the bookend I spoke of. Verse 19. This is after the analogy of the olive branches, which we'll get to in the weeks to come. But he's talking to the Gentiles, and he says, well, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Now, that doesn't mean like slavish fear. That means reverence. Be reverent of what God is doing. Don't get conceited in yourself. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in that kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God is able to graft them in again. So can he?
Yes.
Paul knew the can he question was coming. Once he said, think how wonderful their fulfillment's going to be, he realized that someone was going to say, yeah, but they rebelled and they're scattered and they're lost and who knows where they are. Can he find them again? Can he raise them up again? Can he gather them? Can he put them in the land? Can he forgive them for everything they've done? Can he restore them? Paul knows that question's coming.
He's sovereign.
Yes, he's sovereign is the right answer. And so, naturally, Paul goes to that question knowing that it's coming, and as Paul does so often in his dialectics, he knows, he assumes the questions that he's leading you to, and he jumps ahead of you and gives you the question, and then answers it and says, and he can do it. So if he can, and Paul says he will, then as far as I'm concerned, that is the end of the argument. There's not a lot of other arguing to be done. He can and he will. So there is a future fulfillment for Israel coming. Now, when you talk about a future fulfillment for national Israel and God keeping all the Old Testament promises that he made to national Israel, when you say that within Reformed circles, that usually makes you part of the minority rather than part of the majority. But the article that I mentioned a few moments ago that I have here on the laptop that I want to read parts of to you is an article that was compiled by Pastor Phil Layton. I don't know him, goldcountrybaptist.org, if you want to go look him up. This is a long article. I'm not going to read the whole article to you, but there are some good snippets I want to read. Because I operate on the assumption that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. This article is called Noted Theologians from Post-Reformation History Who Believed in a Future Conversion of National Ethnic Israel. Because sometimes we premillennial Reformed folk start thinking we're alone out here. And sometimes it sure feels that way. But he takes the time to gather a lot of different evidence from a lot of different people. And I'll tell you what, for you folks on the internet, if you're interested in this article, drop me an email and I'll just send you the PDF. Or I might, if I can figure out how to link it, I might put it up on my blog. But if nothing else, if you want to look through the article yourself, I'll send you the PDF. He quotes from J.C. Ryle. Are you familiar with J.C. Ryle? Famed minister in England, 1816 to 1900. Now, I'm always impressed by any preacher who lives prior to 1948 and still writes about a future for Israel being restored to their land. That's always impressive because you've got a people who have been out of their land. If you're talking about the northern tribes, then by the 1800s, they've been out of their land 1,800 years and 700 years, you know, they've been out of their land 2,500 years, a long time. The Jews have been out ever since 70 AD, and yet there are people who still stood on the Word of God and said, yeah, but the Bible says this. J.C. Ryle's one of those guys. 2 points from J.C. Ryle. Number one, he writes, I believe that the Jews shall ultimately be gathered again as a separate nation, restored to their own land, and converted to the faith of Christ. And point number two, after going through great tribulation, and then he quotes Jeremiah 30, 10 to 11, and 31, 10, which is very, very interesting because that's the place where the time of trouble coming is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah's writing. So I agree very much with those statements because he's reading the Bible for exactly what it says. And whenever men do that, they come to the conclusion that there's a future for Israel. The strongest argument that the premillennialist has, and the strongest argument that the restoration for Israel, regathering of Israel advocate has, is that it is what the Bible says. I'm reading a book at this very moment by a New Covenant theologian, and he makes the statement. He says, if you just read the Old Testament, you come away with no other conclusion than God intends to restore Israel. It's an inescapable conclusion. Of course, then he goes on to escape the conclusion through a bunch of fancy and rather dodgy footwork by saying, now look at the New Testament. Now let me twist the New Testament. Ta-da! He handles the text the way people twist balloons and make animals. You know, say, hey, it's a balloon. It's a dog. Same trick. Hey, Romans 11, future for Israel. Da-da-da-da-da. No, it isn't. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones, have you heard that name? You're not familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones? Some of you are. One of the, really considered one of the top preachers of the 20th century. And even though his writings are definitely amillennial, toward the end of his life, he seemed to kind of be changing his view a bit. And he wrote late in his life when he was being interviewed, says here, in an interview by Carl Henry for Christianity Today, he said, to me, 1967, the year that the Jews occupied all of Jerusalem, was very crucial. Luke 21:43 is one of the most significant prophetic verses. Jerusalem, it reads, shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It seems to me that that took place in 1967, something crucially important that had not occurred in 2,000 years. Luke 21:43 is one fixed point, But I am equally impressed by Romans 11, which speaks of a great spiritual return among the Jews before the end of time. While this seems to be developing, even something even more spectacular may be indicated. We sometimes tend to foreshorten events, yet I have a feeling that we are in that period of time, and I think we are witnessing the breakdown of politics. I think even the world is seeing that civilization is collapsing. So he saw a future for national Israel, which is remarkable because he was amillennial the vast majority of his days. I'm going to skip forward here for a moment because I'm going to read a quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon because he's going to comment on the very text that we're going to look at. And I'm going to try to get to that text tonight. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you know that name. Every Reformed person knows that name. Spurgeon was premillennial. Here's what he said. I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We do not think enough of it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. Thither they shall go up, they shall come with weeping unto Zion, and with supplications unto Jerusalem. May that happy day come soon, for when the Jews are restored, then the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in. And as soon as they return, then Jesus will come upon Mount Zion to reign with his ancients gloriously. And the halcyon days of the millennium shall then dawn. We shall then know every man to be a brother and a friend, and Christ shall rule in a universal sway. That's the premillennial hope right there. So speaking on Ezekiel 37, which is the text I want to get to tonight, he says, he's speaking of the dry bones vision. And he says, this vision has been used from the time of Jerome onwards as a description of the resurrection. And certainly it may be so accommodated with much effect, but while this interpretation of the vision may be very proper as an accommodation, it must be quite evident to any thinking person that this is not the meaning of the passage. That's what I argue over and over and over and over again. When you read about Ezekiel's dry bones, and hopefully, again, we'll get to that tonight, and we'll talk a little bit about the way that people mangle that text. But at the end of it, God tells us what it means. And so you got to go with God's interpretation of what it means. And that's what Spurgeon was on about. So I'm kind of in good company there. He says, there is no allusion made by Ezekiel to the resurrection, and such topic would have been quite apart from the design of the prophet's speech. I believe he was no more thinking of the resurrection of the dead than the building of St. Peter's at Rome or the emigration of the Pilgrim Fathers. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion in fact of the tribes of Israel. So glad to see somebody who actually gets the tribe thing right. Israel is now blotted out from the map of nations. Of course, he's saying this before 1948. Her sons are scattered far and wide. Her daughters mourn beside all the rivers of the earth. Her sacred song is hushed. No kings reign in Jerusalem. She bringeth forth no governors among her tribes. But she is to be restored. She is to be restored, quote, as from the dead. When her own sons have given up all hope of her, then is God to appear for her. She is to be reorganized. Her scattered bones are to be brought together. There will be a native government again. There will again be a form of a body politic. A state shall be incorporated and a king shall reign. Israel has now become alienated from her own land. Her sons, though, can never forget the sacred dust of Palestine, yet die at a hopeless distance from her consecrated shores. But it shall not be so forever, for her sons shall again rejoice with her. Her name shall be called Beulah. For as a young woman marries a virgin, so shall her sons marry her. I will place you in your own land is God's promise to them. They shall walk again upon her mountains, shall once again sit under her vines and rejoice under her fig trees, and they shall be reunited. There shall not be 2, nor 10, nor 12, but one. One Israel praising one God, serving one king, and that one king, the son of David, the descended Messiah. They are to have a national prosperity which shall make them famous. Nay, so glorious shall they be that Egypt and Tyre and Greece and Rome shall all forget their glory in the greater splendor of the throne of David. If there be meaning in words, this must be the meaning of this chapter. I wish never to learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words. If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and the 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king will rule over them. We cannot help looking for the restoration of the scattered Israelites to the land which God has given to them by a covenant of salt. We also look for the time when they shall believe in the Messiah whom they have rejected and shall rejoice in Jesus of Nazareth, whom today they despise. There is great encouragement in prophecy to those who work among the seed of Israel, and it is greatly needed, for of all mission fields, it has been commonly represented to be one of the most barren, and upon the work the utmost ridicule has been poured. God has, therefore, supplied our faith with encouragements larger than we have in almost any other direction of service. So let those who believe work on. Those who believe not may give up, and they shall not have the honor of having helped to gather together the ancient nation to which our Lord himself belonged, for be it never forgotten that Jesus was a Jew. Where did he get that kind of thinking? Continuing on in Romans 11, verse 13, Paul says, "But I am speaking to you who were Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." There's that jealousy idea again. You see, Paul had this great confidence because he knew what the plan of God was. Therefore, he would not and he could not give up on Israel because he knew the plan. So he said, "I am a committed apostle to the Gentiles because I understand that the more Gentiles are able to be converted to the gospel of Christ, the more jealousy will arise in Israel, because his ultimate hope, remember, way back here in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is their salvation." And because his desire was Israel's salvation, he understood that in the big plan of God, first the Gentiles had to be brought in. So he committed himself to the work of converting Gentiles in the hope that it would bring Israelites to jealousy and conversion. So here's Spurgeon writing before there was Israel back in their land, saying that that had to be a primary mission field for Christians, and that we should never give up because we have these great promises and this great hope. We know that God hasn't given up on them. So why would we ever? Why would the Church of Jesus Christ give up on a people group Jesus Christ has not given up on? Why would we give up on people that Jesus has not given up on? Why would we give up on a people group or condemn a people group that God himself has laid out these kind of promises to? Now, Romans 11 has had a tremendous effect on a great many theologians. In this article, there's quotes here from Spurgeon, there's quotes from Hodge, and from John Murray. Here's John Murray speaking in the Epistle to the Romans, his book, The Epistle to the Romans. He writes, "If we keep in mind the theme of Romans chapter 11 and the sustained emphasis on the restoration of Israel, there is no other alternative than to conclude that the proposition, all Israel shall be saved, is to be interpreted in terms of the fullness, the receiving, the ingrafting of Israel as a people, The restoration of Israel to gospel favor and blessings and the corrective turning of Israel from unbelief to faith and repentance. In a word, it is the salvation of the mass of Israel that the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans 11. While it is true that in respect of the privileges accruing from Christ's accomplishment, there is now no longer Jew or Gentile, and the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus throughout the gospel, which is Ephesians 3:6, yet it does not follow that Israel no longer fulfills any particular design in the realization of God's worldwide saving purpose. Israel are both enemy and beloved at the same time. Enemies as regards the gospel, beloved as regards the election. Beloved thus means that God has not suspended or rescinded his relation to Israel and his chosen people in the terms of the covenant that he made with their fathers. That was John Murray, who died back in 1975, another Reformed writer who sees a future for Israel. There are many of these kind of comments through here. And if you want to see the article, like I said, just ask for it. Let me read just one last one because I do like this. This is from Matthew Henry, from his commentary on the whole Bible. He's on our side too. We're not alone over here. I know the folks who listen to us sometimes say, boy, you know, Jim, that Israelology series, you're just really, you're way over there on the unpopular side. Well, that's only because the modern current church has forgotten not only what the text actually says, but have forgotten our own Reformation roots. And there were many Reformed writers and thinkers who believed and taught exactly what I'm teaching here. And that's good to know. He lived from 1662 to 1714. The Jews shall continue in blindness, he writes, until God hath performed his whole work among the Gentiles, and then their turn will come next to be remembered. Does it sound like he thought there was a future for Israel? This was the purpose and ordination of God for wise and holy ends. Things should not be ripe for the Jews' conversion till the church was replenished with the Gentiles, that it might appear that God's taking them again was not because he had need of them, but of his own free grace. The extent of it, all Israel shall be saved, and he will have mercy upon all, verse 26 and verse 32 of Romans 11. Not every individual, but the body of the people, not that ever they should be restored to their covenant of peculiarity again, to have their priesthood and temple and ceremonies again, an end is put to those things, but they should be brought to believe in Christ, the true Messiah, whom they crucified, and be incorporated in the Christian church, and become one sheepfold with the Gentiles under Christ, the great shepherd. Others think that it is yet to have its accomplishment toward the end of the world, that those Jews, which yet wonderfully remain distinct from the rest of the nations by their names, customs, and religion, and are very numerous, especially in the Levant's part, shall, by the working of the Spirit with the Word, be convinced of their sin and brought generally to embrace the Christian faith and to join in with the Christian church, which will contribute much to their strength and beauty. Alas, who shall live when God does this? So, again, we're not alone out here. And there are lots more such quotes from Matthew Poole and John Gill. Oh, I have to read John Gill to you. This is a short paragraph, but I'm a big John Gill fan. When people quote reformers, they quote John Gill. John Gill's looking forward, was looking forward, is in heaven today looking forward to a restoration of Israel. By the way, 1697 to 1771 he lived and was rather staunchly pre-mill as a reformed person. And that's real close to the reformers. And still he wrote, "And so all Israel shall be saved," meaning not the mystical, spiritual Israel of God. Now, by the way, this is what some of the reformers were already writing. He contrasted that immediately by looking at the word. Meaning not the mystical, spiritual God of Israel, or Israel of God, consisting both of Jews and Gentiles, who shall appear to be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation when all God's elect among the latter are gathered in, which is the sense many give into it. But the people of the Jews, the generality of them, the body of that nation, called the fullness of them in Romans 11:12, and relates to the latter day when a nation of them shall be born again at once. He's quoting Isaiah there. We'll get to that text too, when Isaiah marvels at the idea that a nation will be born in a day. When a nation shall be born again at once, when their number being as the sand of the sea, they shall come up out of the lands where they are dispersed, and appoint them one head, Christ, and great shall be the day of Jezreel, when they as a body, even a far greater part of them that shall be in being, shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall acknowledge Jesus to be their true Messiah, and shall look to him, believe on him, and be saved by him from wrath to come. He refers to the last times and to the very general conversion of them, all Israel, to the Messiah. I'm with these guys. So I brought that here tonight just so that you would understand that we're not alone in this fight. I'm not saying anything unique. Men for many, many years who have looked at the text seriously have come to the same conclusions we're coming to, because it's what the text says.
And it's hayseed here in the middle of Tennessee.
Yeah. Right outside of Lebanon. Okay, turn to...
Antioch,
no less. All these biblical names in Middle Tennessee. All right, turn to Ezekiel 37. Once again, a very important Old Testament prophecy, and you have to understand the whole of this chapter in order to understand the analogy of the cut-off branches. They are intimately tied together. So we're going to start with this, and then you're going to hold this in your brains for a week. And then next week we'll pick up in Romans again, and we'll start into the analogy of the cut-off branches. But you'll have this as background to work with, and you'll be able to understand it. And when it clicks for you and the lights go on, you'll go, oh, that is so obvious. Why is it that people mold this text and mess with this text and contort and pervert this text in order to make it fit their system? On its face, it's completely consistent with everything else the Bible says. And that's why Paul didn't feel that he had to interpret it. The meaning was plain on its face. So, you know this story. Chapter 37, verse 1 of the book of Ezekiel. You already know the song that goes with it. The hip bone connect to the knee bone connect to thigh bone. I think I just did it upside down. I went from the hip to the knee to the thigh. That can't be right. But that song comes from this. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and sent me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I just think it's funny. I can't help it. I like God's sense of humor. He picks Ezekiel up, as he does so frequently in this book, and just takes him somewhere. Dumps him in the middle of a valley of dry, dead bones. And then asks Ezekiel a question. Again, God does this frequently to Ezekiel. And says, so what about this? Can these live? And Ezekiel
knows he will tell.
Exactly. By this point, Ezekiel has had so many dealings with God like this that he knows the right answer is, you know. I'm with you. Whatever you say, God. If you say yeah, I'm going to go with yeah. If you say no, then no's the answer. Can these bones live? And I answered and said, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now I have to tell you that in my own ministerial preaching career and in my years of being in the church, I have heard this text preached on many, many, many times. And usually the way it's treated is an allegory for preaching. They get to, and then Ezekiel's told, preach to these dry bones, and that's what it is to preach. Preaching is preaching the gospel to old, dead, dry bones. And people come in unconverted like old dry bones, and then you have to preach to them, and then through the preaching of the word, the Spirit of God will come into them and bring life into them, and that's what this is all about. Have you heard that before? Yeah, we've all heard it, because that's how common this is. And that's exactly what we were reading Spurgeon saying, no, that's not the primary meaning. Because the meaning, God's going to tell us what the meaning is. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter in so that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you so that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and behold, a rattling and the bones came together, bone to its bone. This is creepy. And I looked and behold, sinews were on them and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And the meaning of that is, if you preach to dead bones, and God brings his spirit and fills them, then people come alive again. That's the popular interpretation. People stop right at verse 10, and that's usually the morning message. And of course, there's a lot of fuming and stomping and waving and preaching that goes with it so that you can stretch those 10 verses into a whole morning message. But God is now going to interpret what just happened. And God says, verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, in a moment, he's going to also refer to the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So we're talking about northern tribes here. And he says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. Hold on to that. Because when we get to Romans 11, the cut off branches are going to say, we're cut off. That's your clue. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of the graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. That's the meaning of it. Ezekiel's dry bones is God proving that he can pull the whole house of Israel up from the dust if he wants, open their graves, bring them to life, and take them back to their land. That's the meaning of the dry bones. Any other meaning you apply to it is not the meaning God gave it. Therefore, your meaning is wrong. We have to agree with the meaning God gives his own analogy. I mean, look at the trouble he went through to take Ezekiel there and then bring this whole army of people up from the dust, put the sinews, the bones, the muscles together, put breath in them, and they're alive. He did all that as an object lesson to make sure that the prophet would say to the scattered children of Israel, don't worry, God knows where you are, and when you die, he's going to bring you up out of your grave because he's able to bring you out of your grave again, and he's going to gather, look at the language, the whole house of Israel, my people, and take you into your land of Israel. Now, that's the meaning of the vision, and there is no other meaning. But then he goes on. And in verse 15, he says, and the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and the sons of Israel, his companions. So that's southern tribe. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, northern tribe. Then join the two sticks for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Okay, now think about it for a moment, because as this is happening, the northern tribes are scattered. The northern tribes have gone into the Assyrian captivity. They're not back in their land. Judah is still relatively intact. And Ezekiel's walking around prophesying to Judah about the northern tribes. And he's walking around with a stick in his hand, one of which says Judah and the other says Ephraim, and they're both in one hand like one stick. And God knows, if you do this, especially given your previous behavior, Ezekiel, people are going to ask you, now what are you up to, Ezekiel? What does this mean? Why do you have these two sticks? Because, you know, we're the Judahites, and clearly God likes us, and we're still intact. But, oh, those northern tribes, ever since Rehoboam, they've gone into all kinds of idol worship, and God has punished them and driven them out of their land and taken them into captivity and scattered them around. And so clearly God does not like them, but he does like us. And there is this long-standing friction between the northern and the southern tribes ever since Solomon died. And so here's Ezekiel walking around, keeping the northern and southern tribes in one hand. And he says, now when you do that, people are going to say, declare to us, what do you mean by these? Verse 19. So say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountain of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things, or with any of the transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now, the reason that's vitally important is because since 1948, what we've seen is a restoration of the southern kingdom, Jews, Judahites, back to the land of Israel. And people have seen that and said, look, we're seeing the fulfillment of these promises of Israel coming back to their land. Not till you see this. Not till you see all 12 tribes. It's grand that there are Judahites back in the land of Israel. That's great. That's God's faithfulness on display. But it's not the fulfillment of the prophecy. The fulfillment doesn't happen till it's all 12 tribes. Here's your next clue. Until he grafts back in the cut-off branches. And when he does that, all Israel will be saved. You getting the pieces? We'll dig in more deeply to that next week, and I'll show you how all of that lines up. But that'll give you something to think about this week. So what we know for certain here is, despite the people who say God is finished with Israel because they rejected him, God's finished with Israel because they chased their idols, God's finished with Israel and he scattered them permanently because they broke his covenant, and they sinned, and therefore God scattered them, and that's the end of them because they rebelled against him. God's promise to them is they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's God's promise where erring Israel is concerned. Notice he does not say anything about, Well, they've sinned and chased their idols and rejected me, and therefore I'm done with them permanently. Instead, he does for them and promises them exactly what he did for you and promised you. He didn't come get you because you were good and clean and perfect and righteous, and it just wouldn't be heaven without you. Instead, I didn't mean to look right at you, Mike, as I said it. Instead, what he says is, I know the shape they're in. That's why I'm punishing them. I know the condition. I know their sin. So I will clean them. I will draw them. I will, Book of Hosea, build a hedge around them so they can no longer chase their lovers. God takes complete responsibility for making sure that they're restored because he's going to make sure that they understand that it is all the result of his grace and nothing of themselves or their ability to clean themselves up or justify themselves via the law or the works of the flesh. It's going to be grace the same way it was grace for you. That's the ultimate plan, which is why at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, Paul is just going to go on about who could have figured this out. And he says, God on purpose made sure that everybody on the planet, he already wrote this earlier in Romans, everybody is under sin. There's none that does good, no, not one. Everybody is under sin so that God can be gracious to all. And that's the divine plan of God being worked out. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. There's no question then about what land we're talking about. There's no vagueness here whatsoever. Even as they're scattered, they shall live in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. What covenant is that? Is that Sinai? No. And notice it's future. It's after they're scattered. I will make a covenant with them. Does that sound familiar? Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. So here's Ezekiel saying the same thing Jeremiah says, which is the same thing that the writer of the book of Hebrews says in the New Testament. In other words, nothing new here. The New Testament writers are not inventing novelties. They're saying the same thing the Old Testament prophets say when it comes to Israel. And consistently, it's, yes, they broke that covenant. There's no question about that. So what is God's response? I'll make a different covenant. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Absolutely. And they will all know me from the least to the greatest, and none will have to say, know the Lord, because they'll all know me. Mm-hmm. That's all part of that promise. Mm-hmm. And again, it's quoted in Hebrews 8. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, it's not made yet. It's not established yet. Not with Israel. But when he makes it, it'll be a forever covenant with them. Once that's done, that's done. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies, makes holy, separates Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forever. Now, you can't avoid that language. You can't escape that language. And by the way, that's what Ezekiel 37 means. You can't interpret it any other way and be consistent with the word. If you say it means something else, then you've twisted the word so that it no longer says what it means or means what it says. And if it doesn't mean exactly what it says, we have no idea what it could possibly mean, because then it's up to every individual interpreter to decide what the meaning is. But as soon as you decide you like some other interpretation, you also have to admit that you don't agree with God's interpretation of God's word. And if you're going to agree with any interpreter anywhere, God would be an interpreter you'd want to agree with. Agreed?
Agreed.
Okay, so we agree that we agree with God.
You can't agree with what he said here. You can't agree with anything he said anywhere.
Right. So hold on to that. Hold on to the description of Israel. We're dry, we're cut off. because that is the same situation still when Paul is writing in Romans 11. And he's still then going to write about cut off branches. But just like what we read out of Ezekiel, he's going to say, and God is able to graft them back in. How can Paul be so definitive about that? It says so in Ezekiel. It's already been said by Isaiah. It's already been said by Jeremiah. It's all over the book of Hosea. Paul's saying the same thing all the prophets have said. He's not saying anything different. He just creates the typology of the olive tree to talk about it. And that's where we'll start next week. So that's coming attractions.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.